right. Well, welcome. We're in week three of this conversation about Jesus. And are you guys ready? The people in the front row are ready. The rest of you are not so sure. Turn to the person next to you and say, I hope you had your double shot of espresso this morning. Hope you had your Red Bull, whatever you do. Just tell them, because we've got a lot to cover today. Some of you just figured out that we're talking about the cross and you're already looking for the exits because you get squeamish when we talk about these kinds of things. Let me just promise you right now, we're not going to get into the gory details of crucifixion and how it works. Some of us still have PTSD from a movie that came out almost 20 years ago. But we do have to talk about the cross today. Because if we're going to talk about Jesus and who he is and why he matters in this world and why some of us choose to follow him, well, then we have to talk about the cross. Because the cross is, as we say, everything. I mean, for some of us, this is where we get stuck. This is where we have questions. If we really are going to bring all of our different experiences and backgrounds and honest questions and struggles about this, then we have to talk about the cross. Because there are some of us who would say, this defines who Jesus is for us. And then there's other people who would say, this is where we get stuck. I mean, in a world that is so broken and there is so much that's going on in the world, the cross just seems like more ugliness, doesn't it? It almost seems like when we talk about this good, loving, kind, and forgiving God, this almost feels even out of character. Can I say that? So the thing is that for us, this is not theory land. This isn't an intellectual exercise today. This isn't us just going through religious motions. This conversation matters. And so we're going to talk about the cross. Now, there are some people who would say when you look at how brutal and violent it is, it even leads us to question how a good God could allow something like this to happen. So one atheist named Richard Dawkins, we've already quoted him in this series, said that he sees the cross as just repellent. It's barbaric. It's offensive. So what do we do with that? Well, I would actually say I agree with that word, offensive. The cross is offensive. How? Well, think about it. Did you hear that young woman who was talking about how people wear the crosses around their necks and she likes to ask them why they have a cross? And I mean, do some of you have a piece of jewelry with a cross on it? If you're coming into any one of our buildings today, then you walked past a cross on your way to your seat. Did you notice it? It's just kind of become a piece of religious furniture for us, right? It started to represent the Christian faith, and we see it as this really beautiful symbol. That is not how the cross started out. The cross was a brutal symbol of domination and power and punishment and torture and fear, all of those kinds of things. If you were a Roman governor in the time of Rome, and someone in your charge committed some kind of crime against Rome, so we're talking about treason or rebellion or like deserting the Roman army or refusing to, then what would happen is they would crucify people and then put these crosses on the road on the way into town. Think about that. This was a way for them to say, listen, on your way into my area where I'm in charge, this is what happens to people who defy Rome. So watch your step. So there was this one voice in Roman culture that was a few generations before Jesus, this guy named Cicero. He actually talks about the cross and he says, let the very word cross be far removed from not only the bodies of Roman citizens, but even from their thoughts, their eyes, and their ears. They just didn't even like to talk about it. The cross is offensive. And yet here we are, claiming to be a people who worship a God who hung on a cross. Why? Well, that's the question that we're going to answer today, or at least we're going to try to, is why the cross? And so I think maybe before we have this conversation, we should pray. Now, before we do, let me just say this. There's some of you who are here and you still have questions and you're not there yet, and you may not even feel like praying right now. That's okay. I'll pray. I'll invite some other people to pray with us, but I'm going to ask God to help us understand all of this. Because the truth of the matter is, like, how am I going to talk about the cross? How could I possibly do it justice? I can't. There's more on the cutting room floor in getting ready for this conversation today than we're gonna have time to go through in our time together. But the good news is that we'll never stop talking about the cross. We've talked about it before, we will talk about it again, because for us, the cross is everything. And so I am going to ask God's Holy Spirit to speak to us now through his word. I'm gonna ask him to reveal to us what he would have us consider when it comes to the cross, even as this poor, wretched soul up here does his very best. And so maybe some of you could just pray for me and pray with me. Can we do this? Heavenly Father, we come before you now with all kinds of questions and struggles about this subject. And we're just asking you to meet us here, God. Through your spirit, would you show us in your word why the cross matters? Why it's for us today, God, how you're inviting us into this relationship with you, and it even affects how we interact with one another, God. We just need you to show us all of this, because my words are gonna be inadequate. So anything I say today, God, that isn't of you, would we just forget it when we walk out the doors? But God, would your word stand? Would it impact us? Would it change us? And while we're praying, God, we want to take just a moment and pray for all of our brothers and sisters in Ukraine who are going through what they're going through right now. God, we pray for people even in Russia who are trying to navigate all of this. God, would you move in close? For people who are going to suffer now because of all that's going on, whether it's economically, around the world, or even in that region, God, move in close. Would you be the God of all comfort and the God of peace? We pray for peace. And we lift these people up to you now, but speak to us now. Show us the cross. Show us how it changes everything for us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, before we get into our Bibles, which we're gonna do here in just a second, can we talk just one more sentence or two about everything that's going on in the Ukraine and all of that? I know there are some of you who are going, how can we get involved? What can we do? We feel helpless in times like this. We'll keep talking to you and trying to keep you up to date on how we can partner with some of our ministry partners that are on the ground there. Hope International is one of them. They actually got their start in Ukraine. And so they're there, and there's ways that we can partner with them. There's this seminary that we're in conversation with, and we'll keep updating you about all of that. But can I just say, as followers of Jesus, again, we can pray. So let's pray together. Let's pray for peace. Let's pray for leaders, national and international leaders. Let's pray for all of them, that God would give them wisdom, that God would point them towards peace, that God would show them how to be courageous in their convictions in times like this, and lead people to human flourishing and not destruction. We can pray for those things. Let's pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are trying to figure out how to navigate this season on the ground. I was reading an article a couple of days ago about these Christians who are staying in Ukraine to care for people and to try to support all that's going on. And I read this beautiful quote from a pastor who said, "When this is over, the citizens of Kyiv will remember how Christians have responded in their time of need. We will shelter the weak, serve the suffering, and mend the broken. And as we do, we offer the unshakable hope of Christ and his gospel." That, to me, is the way of the cross. So let's pray for these leaders, these people, but let's now talk about the cross, because this is how we're to do this together. So if you have your Bibles, we're gonna be in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians is this little letter that Paul wrote to a church that he loved in Philippi. And I would love for you to be able to follow along. So if you have a Bible, flip it open. We'll put the scriptures on the screens. Even if you wanna get out your phone and pull up the scripture, you guys know how technology works, right? You can do a Google search for a passage and it comes up. It's amazing. So just Philippians 2, it'll give you context. It'll be helpful. But Paul is writing now to this church he loves, in Philippi, and he is talking to them about how they're supposed to love one another. That is the context of this passage, and we will come back to that before we're done. But we're in Philippians chapter 2, and we're just gonna start here with what Paul says in verse 5. He says, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage." Let's just stop there. What's Paul saying? Well, he's starting with the same premise that we talked about last weekend, that Jesus is God. Now, hopefully you got a chance to hear that part of the conversation. And if you didn't, let me just pause and say, go back and watch what Greg said. Actually, go back and watch the last two weekends, because this has been a conversation that we're kind of now in the middle of, and it's all building on itself. So that'll be helpful for you. But for us, we've got to start, if we're gonna understand what Paul's trying to say here, if we're gonna understand all that we're covering today, we've gotta begin with this premise. Jesus is God. Somehow, the God of the universe, the creator of all things with infinite power and authority, squeezed himself into human form and walked on this earth as a man of flesh and blood. Colossians 2 says, "For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form." This is the mystery of the incarnation. We talked about it last weekend, but Jesus was a human man who actually existed in history, and yet somehow, in a way that is beyond human understanding, he was and is also God. And Paul is starting with that premise here in Philippians 2, but he's now going to take it another step further, because he says that this God in the flesh did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me ask you a question. If you are given any amount as a human being, if you are given an amount of power or authority, how do human beings typically handle that? Not great, right? So even some of you might be going, well, I don't know. I mean, if I had some power and authority, I think I'd use it for good purposes. I would take care of people and make sure people had what they need. I'd be a benevolent kind of leader. Good for you. But let's be honest, if you really had power and authority, you'd make sure you were comfortable too, right? You'd make sure that your needs were met. And if you saw something that was maybe disagreeable to you in the world, you would use that power and authority to try to make that right, wouldn't you? Even if other people disagreed with you. See, there's something about the way humans handle power and authority. We don't typically do it very well. So we have to watch out for this. There's the old saying, right? What is it? Power corrupts. Power corrupts. And so we see this. We see this even in the Roman Empire. It's really interesting. When Paul is writing to this church in Philippi, he's writing to a church that was like all too familiar with the corruption of power and authority, because they themselves had been subject to the abuses of the Roman Empire. They were being persecuted for their faith. And so when Paul's writing this, they understood that sometimes we don't handle power and authority very well. Now, at the same time, just prior to Paul, during the time of Jesus, when he comes and all these people are talking about, could Jesus be the Messiah? Could he be the one that we've been waiting for? You have to understand that these people were expecting Messiah to handle power and authority in very much the same way. See, they were looking forward to one who would come and reclaim the throne of David in a kind of forceful way. They were expecting someone who would establish the kingdom of Israel and kick Rome out and really wield this power and authority in a forceful kind of way. When Jesus steps onto the scene, though, he does something none of them were expecting. Even though all of the prophecies had been kind of talking about what might happen, or at least some of them, Paul says, even though Jesus was God in the flesh, meaning there is no one with greater power and authority, he did not use that power to his own advantage or for his own gain or for his own well-being. Instead, Paul says, rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now, I want us to fully understand what Paul is saying here in these verses, because he's taking us on quite a journey. This is a theological ride that we are on, and I want us to make sure we understand it, because it's why, if I'm really honest with you, this is like one of my favorite chunks of scripture. It really is, Philippians 2 and 3. I just love how this Paul takes us on this journey, but what Paul is doing is he's flipping everything on its head. He's saying Jesus used his power in the exact opposite way that people usually use power. He's flipping the whole thing upside down, and he said, that is a really good thing. That's really, really good news. Now, have you ever heard of something called the Thatcher effect? Anybody heard of this? The Thatcher effect, it's kind of a weird thing, the way our brains work. They first figured this out with a picture of Margaret Thatcher, and that's where the name comes from, which is kind of fun. Let me try to show you what this is. Things are not always as they seem, right? We've talked about that before. So I want to show you a picture. Who is that? That's Adele, right? Now, I know she's upside down, but we love Adele, don't we? Her music is so great. She's got a beautiful voice. She looks great on the cover of that album. It's just great. There's something wrong with this picture. Now, some of you may already see it. Don't spoil it for the people that are around you. But can you see what's going on there? It's kind of hard to see. There's something going on. Maybe if we turn the picture right side up, you'll start to kind of get a picture of it. Whoa! Well, that's creepy. Where did that come from? So the whole time, her eyes and her mouth were flipped the wrong way around. And there's just something about the way our brains work in terms of how we look at faces. We don't actually pay that close attention to details. As long as the eyes and mouth are in the right place, we start to look at the proportions of everything, and then that's how we start to recognize somebody's face. But when you turn that right side up, it just becomes apparent that something ain't right, right? Okay. So maybe this will kind of help you a little bit. We'll put Adele out of her misery there. But maybe this works for you, maybe it doesn't. If it doesn't, fair enough. Give me grace, people. We're talking about the cross. I'm trying to find places for us to have a little fun, okay? But the reality is that Paul is flipping this whole thing upside down. And when he does, you start to look at the world differently. And you start to get a sense, I would say, of the beauty and the wonder and the mystery of the upside down kingdom of God. You ever hear Jesus say things like the first shall be last and the last shall be first? The kingdom of God is just, it doesn't make sense to us in some ways. And so it's just kind of upside down. So Paul starts with Jesus at the very tippy top. Jesus is God. He has all power and authority in the universe, and then he makes himself nothing. The Greek word, the root word here that Paul uses is the word kenosis. When he's talking about he made himself nothing, he emptied himself, he rendered himself void. That is what that word means. In fact, theologians will look at this passage and they call this the kenosis of Christ. This is what Jesus does. He empties himself, not of his godhood. We have to be really clear about that. Jesus is still God. That is his nature. But he empties himself of all of his authority, all of his power, and he becomes nothing. And then Paul takes us even further in that direction. He says, not only did he make himself nothing, but being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Some translations will say he humiliated himself to becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus humiliated himself. Remember what we said earlier, there's nothing attractive about the cross. It's offensive, it's brutal for a person to be exposed, typically naked, in front of the whole world as they die in this way. It is so backwards that for a long time, Christians were mocked. They were ridiculed for worshiping a God that would subject himself to this kind of humiliation. I mean, why would we worship a God who would allow himself to go to that level? Well, see, Paul takes Jesus from the very top, being in very nature God, to the very, very bottom of human existence. He humiliated himself, not just to death, but death on a cross. This is why Christians were ridiculed for centuries. Paul even says in another letter, he says, the message of the cross is foolishness. It's upside down. It doesn't make sense. And the moment we try to fix this image, try to clean it up, I think it just rids it of all of its power. I mean, honestly, if we say that Jesus wasn't God, that he was just a man, and he died on the cross, that's great, but that doesn't mean anything. Lots of men died on the cross. If he was a perfect man, which would be impossible, that still doesn't help because he's still just a man. How does that one death apply to all humans throughout all history? On the other hand, if we say that Jesus is God, but that somehow, even though he was God in the flesh, he didn't die on the cross, we might be a little bit less scandalized by his story. But again, don't you think it just kind of robs it of its power? So N.T. Wright says this. He says, the death of Jesus of Nazareth as the King of the Jews is either the most stupid, senseless waste and misunderstanding the world has ever seen, or it is the fulcrum around which history turns. Christianity is based on the belief that it was and is the latter. See, it turns out that this picture of God humiliating himself to the point of death, of crucifixion, it actually points us to the kind of God he is and what this upside-down kingdom is that he's trying to establish on earth. This kingdom of God is so different than anything that we could have come up with on our own, and it might be why it's so hard for us to get our brains around. I mean, really, how does this work? How does the cross have a power, an effect on our lives, like personally? Because one of the questions that comes up with the cross is how exactly did that save me? I mean, we say that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. How? How does that work? So let's turn the corner now. We're going to talk for a minute about what Christian theologians over hundreds and hundreds of years have developed. They've started to call these models or theories of atonement. And I know this is where some of you get super excited because you're like, I hope he quotes Anselm of Canterbury and Peter Abelard and Athanasius and some of these other guys who've helped develop some of these theories. And I am just going to let you down. Okay, let me just tell you that right off the bat, we're not going to get to talk about all of that stuff, but we're going to talk about it a little bit here because some of you want to know, where do we stand on substitutionary atonement and Christus Victor and all of these kinds of things? Listen, all of these are just theories in theology that have been attempts to try to help us as human beings understand the mystery of the cross. That word, atonement, is actually an English word that was made up to try to explain how we are reconciled to God, how we are made one with God, at-one-ment. That's literally how they came up with the word. So, what is this? What are these different theories? Well, let's just unpack this, but before we do, to help us understand it, let's come up for air for just a minute. It's been heavy rowing, right? Don't say I didn't warn you. But let's talk about this a little bit. I want you to just answer this question. Turn to your neighbor and talk to each other a little bit. Here's the question. What is the significance of space exploration? What? I'll connect it. Just you answer the question, all right? If somebody came up to you and said, what's the significance of space exploration? How would you answer that question? Talk to each other. Okay, so hopefully you got a chance to share a couple of things. What'd you guys share? Let me just ask here in Chesterfield, how did you answer that question? Anybody got anything? A man's search for heaven. A man's search for heaven. Oh, wow, you kind of went like real philosophical, theological on it. That's interesting. That's great. I love it. What else? Right. Yeah. So if we all have to leave this planet, can we colonize Mars? Like, what is that? Is that an option? We're trying to figure that out, right? Okay, good. So great example that you guys had very different thought processes on that. You kind of went futurist on it a little bit and kind of down the scientific road a little. We were talking about microwaves and freeze-dried ice cream, right? These were like innovations. So how many of you went down the scientific route? You said, well, gosh, it's all these advances in technology and engineering and how we understand our universe better now with physics and chemistry and all of that. Did you guys go down that road? Yeah, okay. So that's one road you could go down. Did anybody go down the historic route? Like anybody talk about trying to get to the moon first and JFK and all of that, the space race? And anybody? So there's kind of the historic route. If one off from that would be like mentioning some of the great astronauts, and you think of names like Neil Armstrong and John Glenn and Buzz Aldrin and Jim Lovell and all these guys. So there's kind of the biographical thing. What about this? What about the explosion of science fiction literature that has happened since we started to get fascinated with space? Anybody talk about that? I mean, Star Wars? Star Trek? If you want to get way out on the nerdy limb, Battlestar Galactica, right? Ender's Game, Andromeda Strain, Space Odyssey, Odyssey 2001, the whole Avengers saga, all of this, Guardians of the Galaxy, we have all of this literature because, well, it's movies, but still literature, because of our fascination with space exploration. Okay, here's my point. If you were to take a multiple choice test, you guys remember those? Some of you are in it right now, and you're filling in the little bubbles. Others of us still have nightmares about these moments. But if you were taking a multiple choice test, and the question was, what is the significance of space exploration? And the answers were A, history, landing on the moon, B, famous astronauts, C, scientific discovery, or D, the explosion of science fiction literature, or E, all of the above, which would you pick? You always pick all of the above. That's the best possible answer, right? Like if it makes sense, go for it. That's how I pass some of these tests, but it's a whole other story. So here's the thing. When it comes to these theories of atonement, when we're trying to figure out how does the cross work and how does it have an impact on our lives and how do we understand the mystery of what Jesus did for us and how he saved us and all of us, the best answer for you to go with is all of the above. There's all these different theories out there and different ways of looking at this. And it's F, all of the above. And even more than we can imagine, because the cross is a mystery. And if we're gonna understand what God really did for us, well then we need to look at all of these and we need to see. Some of them have strengths and others have weaknesses, and they all do. We've gotta pick this thing apart. But the reality is that all of these theories are worth considering, especially the ones that might make us a little bit uncomfortable. See, sometimes that's where we push the most, is with the theories that make us the most uncomfortable. But the cross is uncomfortable, isn't it? So we should pay attention to that. I love what one theologian, Beth Felker Jones, she says when it comes to all of these atonement theories, she says, the practice of these is not about choosing and guarding the one right model, but rather we should see them as biblical themes and different reflections on the goodness of grace. I think that's it. So we aren't going to go into detail about all these different theories right now, because honestly, some of your eyes are already glazing over. But if you want to talk more about it, come find one of our pastors, and we might have to say, I don't know, let's go look it up together, but we can wrestle with all of this. For now, let me say this. Is the cross a picture of Jesus' victory over death and evil? Yeah, absolutely. I think that's a part of what we celebrate when it comes to the cross. And I think that this kind of way of looking at it becomes even more important to people in parts of the world where they're confronted, like often, with the presence of evil in this world. So I'm thinking of one theologian from Africa. His name is Kwame Bediako, who says, for so many Africans, the cross answers their need for a powerful protector against these forces and powers. I think that's great. But I think it's for us too. It's what we mean when we say things like hope wins, because it does. When we say Jesus gets the last word in this universe, he does, and that's a part of what we're saying here. So this is all really good. But at the same time, is he also somehow atoning for the sins of humanity by taking our place at the center of God's wrath against evil and sin? I think Scripture testifies to this. You can go to a lot of different passages, but Paul says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's a substitution that's taking place there, and I think we have to pay attention to that. Now, this might be where getting to talking about the cross becomes the most uncomfortable, because now we have to talk about the uncomfortable truth about us. Because we sin, don't we? Like it or not, I have contributed to the evil that is in this world. It's just the truth about us. And if Jesus says, I have come to give myself so that I can cover over all of the sins for all humanity, then surely he's talking about my sin, isn't he? And he's talking about your sin? It's an uncomfortable truth, but yes, we are healed by the sacrifice of Jesus, and that's really, really good news. But in order to say that that's true, we have to start by admitting that we needed healing in the first place. So I love the way Max Lucado talks about the cross, and he says that you should look at the cross as the intersection of the love and the justice of God. It says, because of God's perfect justice, he cannot tolerate sin. And because of his perfect sense of justice, he cannot dismiss your sin. But because of his great love, he cannot dismiss you. And so Jesus goes to the cross to make things right. This is where his love and his justice intersect. And I just think scripture talks about that. In fact, one of the most beautiful pictures I can find of how all of this works is in Matthew's gospel. It's in chapter 27. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at what Matthew has to say. That's going to lead us to a couple more little points I want to make. And then it's going to lead us, followers of Jesus, we're going to celebrate communion together. And I think that's going to lead us into a beautiful opportunity to worship, and that'll be the end of the day. That will be done after that. So that's kind of the roadmap. But now if you have your Bibles and you're in Philippians 2, go backwards now, and let's find Matthew chapter 27. And I'll kind of set the stage here a little bit. Let me just tell you something about Matthew. Matthew, it's really important for us to know this as we read this passage. Matthew is, first of all, a Jewish man writing to a Jewish audience. Don't let go of that. You'll see why that's important here in a minute. But secondly, Matthew's a brilliant writer. And there's something he's doing here in his language where you start to see that Matthew's like, he's intentionally using language that feels a little bit like off, like it should lead you to questions. Why is he saying it that way? And he's just giving you little glimpses that there's something else going on behind the scenes. One of my professors said that Matthew, that irony is the glue that holds this part of Matthew's gospel together. You know what it's like? It's like Matthew's painting this image, but there's something a little off about the image. And it's revealing something that's a little bit upside down. So, in Matthew 27, we're at this place in verse 24 where Pontius Pilate is talking to these people that have come to ask for Jesus to be crucified. Now, Pontius Pilate is the Roman governor at the time. He is the Roman authority, and he has been charged with leading all of these people, this Jewish community that is there in this region. And the truth is, when it comes to the crucifixion of Jesus, Pilate wants nothing to do with it. He just sees this as a silly little skirmish about blasphemy or something like that between the Jewish people. And he's like, this is your all's problem. You guys figure this out. But he's the one who has the authority to have Jesus crucified. And so they're stuck in this moment. Pilate didn't want to have anything to do with it. His wife already warned him, I had a dream about this guy, Jesus. He's innocent. Don't go anywhere near this. Pilate's trying to come up with every excuse to put the ball back in their court. He says, I don't see anything wrong with this man. Let's just forget about all of this. Finally, it comes to a point where they're shouting for him to crucify Jesus. And Pilate says, I am innocent of this man's blood. And he goes over to water and he ceremonially washes his hands. He says, I'm not having anything to do with this. Now you're already picking up on a little bit of Matthew's irony here, because when Pilate washes his hands ceremonially and says, I'm innocent of this man's blood, what is he actually doing? Sentencing Jesus to be crucified. And so there's this moment where all of these people are shouting at Pilate, and the crowd responds to what Pilate has said. And I want you to look now at what they say. In verse 25, they shout back to Pilate. All the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Now, this verse has been used out of context in Christian circles for a long time to show that Matthew actually is making an anti-Jewish statement here. And you need to know, I want to just say, that is absolutely not what Matthew's doing here. Okay? There are people who have said that this verse right here shows that the Jews are the ones responsible for the death of Jesus, and therefore, as a people, they are to be despised. That is not what Matthew's saying. Remember, Matthew is a Jewish writer writing to a Jewish audience, telling them about his Jesus. So we're misreading the verse if we see it that way. In fact, I would say the worst part of it is, if that's the way you read this verse, you are glossing over Matthew's beautiful use of irony here. See, go back to chapter 26. Jesus is sharing in the Last Supper with his friends, his disciples. And it's this really symbolic, important, historical meal for them, and they're going through all of it, and he takes the bread, and he says, this is my body, which is given for you, and then he takes the cup, and what does he say? He says, I want you to drink from this. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for who? For many. For what? For the forgiveness of sins. See, when the crowds are shouting out to Jesus, or shouting out to Pilate for Jesus to be crucified, and they're crying out, his blood be on us and on our children. The way we should read that through Matthew's irony is that that is exactly what Jesus had in mind. Yes, his blood would be on their heads, and yes, it would condemn them because they crucified Jesus. But we nail Jesus to the cross every time we go against God's will, every time we rebel against his good design for this good universe. Whenever we do this, we too are responsible for nailing Jesus to the cross. So yes, Jesus' blood condemns us, but at the very same time, this blood has the power to wash us clean. It forgives us. It heals us. It redeems us. It restores us into a right relationship with God. By his wounds, Isaiah says, we are healed. Now, the question is, why? Why is this how God did it? Why is his blood atoning for our sins in this way, in such an offensive, violent way? I want to answer that question by going back to a word that Greg shared with us the first week in this conversation. If you want to understand what motivates Jesus, if you want to understand what Jesus is all about, if you want to understand how the cross works, it all comes down to one word. Love. Love. Deep. Personal. Abiding. Steadfast. Upside down, sacrificial love. For God so loved the world that he sent his son to die in the most humiliating way on the cross. Why? So that we could be healed. But I would say it's even more than that. Listen, let me give you one more reason why I think the cross matters. Because God loved you so much that he chose not to save you from a distance. He came in close. Our God experienced all the pain and suffering that the human experience can dole out. He experienced physical pain. He felt the sting not just of physical wounds, but of emotional wounds. He was embarrassed and humiliated on the cross. He felt his friends abandon him. Judas betrayed him. Peter denies him. His whole people reject him. You tell me of another religion or another God in this world who understands your life the way Jesus does. If you ever have gotten to a place where you feel lonely, Jesus knows what it's like to be alone. If you've ever felt hopeless, hear the words of Jesus crying out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you want to understand how you're supposed to experience loss and grief in this world, then know that Jesus weeps with you. This is who he is. This is the power of the cross. How deeply personal is the sacrificial love of Jesus? Because he knows. Nothing surprises him. You can bring it all to him. Your anger, your frustration, your questions, your doubt, your loneliness, your depression, whatever it might be, you can bring it before Jesus and he can take it because he knows by the power of the cross, he can heal you. So for those of you who are coming here today with questions, I hope this helps. I'm certain I didn't do it justice. But I hope you're able to take one more step closer to him. Because the cross is for you. But for those of us who are followers of Jesus, let me just tell you one more thing that I think the cross says to us. If you've chosen to be a follower of Jesus, if you've accepted this gift of grace that comes through the blood of Jesus on the cross, Jesus says, if you want to be my follower, then it's time to take up your cross. See, as followers of Jesus, this is one of the ways that we reflect who he is to a watching world. Jesus says, in the meantime, you've been healed and reconciled and saved, and there is the promise of eternal life where all mourning and crying and pain will be washed away. But he says, in the meantime, you are to live what some have called the cruciform life. If you're going to be a part of this upside down kingdom, then that means as children of God, we're not to use our special status with God as something to be used to our own advantage. Rather, we're to make ourselves the form of a servant. This is Paul's point. We so often forget when we look at this passage in Philippians 2, what's Paul really talking about? He says, in your relationships to one another, have the same mindset as that of Christ Jesus. Who? And he goes on from there. So what does this look like? Well, I think it means we serve and love our neighbors and our family and our coworkers and people we disagree with. I think it means we look for where there is pain and grief and suffering in our community and we walk into it while other people walk away. I think it means we shelter the weak, serve the suffering, and mend the broken. And this is how we show the love of Jesus to a watching world, to a world for whom the cruciform life just doesn't make sense. But this is the example that Jesus has set for us, and now we have the privilege of walking in his footsteps. So, if you have communion elements, you're gonna wanna get those now. Those of us who are followers of Jesus, we are now going to come to the table of communion. Listen, I know there are some of you here who you're still struggling, you're still trying to figure this out. We are not uninviting you from this moment. You are invited to the cross. But if you have not yet made that sacrifice of Jesus personal for you, then you should probably take a pass on this moment. Because when we take the bread and cup, it's an opportunity for us to remember what Jesus has done for us, but also who he is calling us to be as the people of God. Ben, you showed me a quote from Augustine when he used to lead people through communion, and he would take the bread and the cup and he would say to them, now, be what you see. Receive what you are. So Father, we come before you now, grateful, in awe, filled with wonder at what you have done. It's unspeakable. It's so much, God, and yet we need it. And so we are grateful and we remember and we worship you now. Even as we sing together, God, hear these words of adoration. Last Supper in Matthew 26, where Jesus was sharing with his disciples. And he took the bread and he said, whenever you eat this, remember, this is my body which is given for you. And so now we take the bread as the people of God and we remember. And in the same way, he took the cup and he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So now as we drink, we remember that we are forgiven, that we are healed, and that we are invited into a life with him. Let's remember. Thank you. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's worship him together.